Now, whether you are a teacher or an athlete, whether you're a business person or a student at school, you will agree that a good mindset is really, really important. A mindset is the underlying attitude that shapes our approach and actions, and regardless of what you do, it is a powerful resource that can change not only your own lives, but also the lives of others. A teacher with a growth mindset can inspire students to achieve their given potential, and an athlete with a resilient mindset can overcome their setbacks. A business person can swiftly adapt to changing markets with an innovative mindset, and a determined student can study with diligence, overcoming obstacles and challenges in accomplishing their goals. So even as Christians, we can acknowledge that a mindset is very important in our lives in general, and I think we can all accept that it profoundly shapes our attitudes and decisions. Just like there's a saying, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And we know that the way our minds work is vital to our well-being. It is crucial to our well-being in this life. But even still, we should also recognize that the mindset of the Lord Jesus, as explained by Paul, is different from that of the world. Paul exhorts us here in Philippians chapter 2 not to a mindset of self-glory or an I can do everything by myself kind of mindset, but to one of humility and service, to the mindset of a humble servant. Paul tells the church to serve one another by mirroring the humility of Jesus, and he implies that the way to glory is through humility, and the way of life for Christians should be one of service and not of selfishness. So starting with verse 3, Paul goes on to give us a few let statements that are important for all Christians in the church. And here he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And starting from verse 5 all the way to verse 11, he gives us a fourth let statement to continue his message on humility. And the core message that runs through all of these verses is that Christians should serve one another in humility, mirroring the mindset of Christ. It is through the mindset like Christ's mindset that the church can stand as a beacon of light in this world. And we cannot be united and we cannot stand together unless we have a mindset of Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death. So we'll consider three topics together this morning as we reflect on this fourth let statement by the Apostle Paul. We'll cover verses 5 to 8 as one unit first, and we're going to spend most of our time on this point because these are difficult verses to interpret. It's not easy to interpret what Paul meant by these words. And then we'll look at verse 9 for our second topic, and then verses 10 and 11 to conclude our reflection. This passage is also recognized as an early Christian hymn that was sung by the early church. So beyond its moral value, this also has spiritual value as it shapes the way we worship God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who are together as one with us even now in this worship. So let's begin with the first topic for us today, and it is the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, I want to begin by helping you notice all the important verbs that are tightly packed in these verses. The mindset that Paul wanted to speak to was expressed in the actions that Jesus carried out in his work. And without noticing the verbs that appear here, we cannot fully understand the great mindset that Jesus possessed and showed, one that we need to examine and imitate with the utmost care and reverence. So notice, first of all, that there's an action verb in regards to Christ. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's verse 6. Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. If you're using an ESV Bible translation, you will read it say, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, whereas an NIV Bible will say, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. The New King James Version that we are using at church says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the older King James Version says Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. These differences highlight the challenge of explaining the nature of Jesus' thought or his act of consideration, and making sense of that thinking act that Jesus did is the main challenge of the verse. Jesus considered or thought in such a way that was really, really humble. And that manner of thought is what Paul is drawing us to as he instructs us to be humble following the way of Jesus. And that manner of thinking begins from this important fact, that simply speaking, Jesus is God. Jesus is not, first of all, a creature, but a God who existed before the world. In Colossians 1, Paul gives this majestic praise when he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Also in John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus is God, according to the witness of the apostles. And the phrase, form of God in verse 6, speaks to the divinity of Jesus, the eternal status of Jesus, or the divine position of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. And then what did Jesus do in regards to his own divinity? Well, he didn't grab hold of it as something to be used to excuse himself from God's mission. He didn't hold on to that glorious form and say to the Father, well, I'm too great for this kind of work. I'm too majestic and holy and pure for this kind of messy work of salvation, and there's no way that I should be brought down to a human level and live with them as their own. Father, I'm way too lofty to be associated with dirty sinners there on earth. I cannot go there, and I will never serve them. That's a radically simplified version of holding on to the form of God in the context of Philippians 2. And when Jesus did not think that, it meant that Jesus did not have any of that thought or idea or concern in his mind in coming to the world. He willingly came to us despite being the eternal creator of the entire universe. And that humility is what Paul is trying to capture for the entire church in this age. Then Paul gives us three other verbs to further explain the humble mindset of the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 7, Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. There is first an action of making himself of no reputation. It should be emptying, if you ought to be closer to the original Greek. It's emptying himself. And the next two verbs explain what that emptying meant on the part of Christ as he became a human. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a human servant. And notice the parallel between the form of God in verse 6 and the form of a servant in verse 7. And coming in the likeness of man is also parallel to the equality with God that Paul already spoke to. And that's another way to highlight the great contrast between the glorious state that Jesus possesses as our God and the humble state that Jesus willingly embraced in his humanity. The word man here in verse 7 is plural as well. So it's the likeness of man. And that goes to show that Jesus was not just a male, but also a human who shared all our characters and powers except for sin to serve us as our Savior. And I say these things today because there's a large number of people who read these and argue that what Jesus emptied is actually his own divine powers, like his power to know all things as God, his power to do all things as God, that's all gone out the window as he became man. They write and teach that this emptying means reducing some of the divine powers that Jesus had as God, and they say that the level of humility that Jesus embraced was so intense that he relinquished some of his divine powers for the work of ministry. They say his divinity was reduced, as it were, by his own humble choice. And that's the meaning of emptying, they say, in verse 7. But I'd like to encourage you not to adopt those views in understanding this passage. And I would say that that's not a good theology in general in regards to God. On the one hand, we simply need to affirm our God cannot change. Our God cannot, does not, and will not ever change. Malachi chapter 3 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. This is God saying, I am the Lord, I do not change. And if Jesus is the true God and equal with God, that he cannot vacate some of his divine powers and reduce his own deity. He cannot be lesser than God by giving up his unique divine powers, and he cannot be unequal with the Father and the Spirit by reducing his divine essence. Jesus cannot be less divine than the Father and the Spirit. And we just have to affirm in coming to this verse that our God simply cannot change. But on the other end, we might actually ask what this verse actually means. And the answer is that what Jesus relinquished was his sense of privilege, the sense of entitlement, as we talk about it in human terms. When Paul says Jesus emptied himself, he means the letting go of the sense of entitlement that Jesus could have used as a human person, or human man, I'm sorry, in coming to the world. And it highlights that Christ didn't use his godness to say, I never want to be a human servant. Our Lord descended, letting go of the divine privilege, and he came not with reluctance, but with humble joy. Jesus stepped from the throne of heaven into the frailty of humanity, not by abandoning his godness, but embracing our brokenness. He became man because he so loved you as the eternal God of the whole universe. And this Jesus served you because he was humble in his mindset. That's what's being talked about here in Philippians chapter 2. And it again does not mean that Jesus became less God, but that despite being God, he came to serve sinners, including every single one of us, to save us from death. Our Lord Jesus so loved you, and he came to save you from your eternal humiliation. And then we see two more verbs in verse 8 where Paul says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And notice the word even when Paul says, even the death of the cross. Doesn't it show the extreme nature of Jesus' humiliation? And aren't we invited to ponder the depth of that? Our Lord was not naive when he agreed to the Father's will to come and save sinners in this world. And he knew with absolute clarity that he would endure a shameful life that would lead him to the cross. That's the mindset that Jesus had in accomplishing the work of redemption. And that's the mindset that the Spirit is trying to make in you through the word of Christ and the church of Christ. Jesus loves you with his humble and committed mindset, and he's making that same attitude in you now through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that you may face your own humiliation as you serve the Lord Jesus with courage and strength in God. Jesus is still serving you out of his humility and love through the work of his precious Spirit. So that's the mindset that our Lord is trying to cultivate in your heart. Then we now move on to the second topic of the passage and think also about the exaltation of Christ, the exaltation of Jesus, or the open acknowledgement of his glory. I'll look at verse 9 in particular for our second topic at this stage, and that's another truth that teaches us about the mindset of Jesus. So now in our day-to-day life, we are inclined to think that effort leads to reward and success is a result of personal work. In the corporate world, employees might strive for promotions and bonuses, believing that hard work will secure their advancement. In schools too, students often believe that the more they study, the more recognition they will receive. And even in the church, we might serve diligently and sacrificially, expecting due rewards from others. We might think that there should be an exact balance between the effort we put in and the outcome we expect. And when that's broken, we tend to get irritated, angry, and bitter deep inside our hearts. But Paul's point helps us to re-examine that attitude because it speaks to the effort and reward balance in relation to God. It may appear on the surface that Jesus' humble service was what gained him his glorious name. And if you look at how verse 9 starts, isn't it clear that Paul uses the word therefore to continue his line of thought expressed earlier in the passage? He says, therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name. And that therefore seems to suggest that Jesus' humility was the ground for his exaltation. His humiliation, it seems to us, was the ground of his exaltation. But the answer is more nuanced if we account for a wider range of biblical teachings, because on the one hand, the Bible is clear that we owe God perfect obedience as a duty. Obedience is a duty, and it cannot by itself earn heavenly glory. The book of Micah, for example, says, God has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? It says that it is our duty to pursue justice, mercy, and piety. And doing all of that should be our daily practice and habits if we want to be strict about the demands that God requires of us. And in the New Testament too, we read Jesus saying in the Gospel of Luke, when you have done all the things which are commanded to do, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. This was a moment when Jesus emphasized the humble attitude we should have as his servants, recognizing that doing our duties alone does not itself earn special profit. Our duty before God is to give to him our perfect and personal obedience, and that in and of itself does not compel God to glorify our names. But what makes the obedience of Jesus so worthy of the Father's exaltation is that he fulfilled not just the duty of a man, but the terms of the covenant. Jesus didn't just obey God as a man in the first century context, and he didn't follow the law just for a respectable life among his peers. He specifically fulfilled the demands of the covenant that Adam had failed to uphold as our covenant head. And as the second Adam, he fulfilled all that God required of Adam and died for us too, in order to give us the blessing of forgiveness. A covenant is an oath that two or more parties make to do certain things for mutual benefits. And God made covenants with Adam and Christ in leading his people to eternity. So listen to this in Romans 5. Paul says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's Adam. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. That's Christ. Also in Hebrews chapter 9, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Those who are called to Jesus may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And this has a massive implication for our lives as we follow Jesus in this life, because this should shape the way you think about how God rewards you. We are naturally wired to hope that our efforts will lead to visible rewards almost right away. And that may shape our expectations, even in relation to God. We might make all the sacrifices and commitments to serve God and the church, thinking that, you know, that service would directly lead to our glory. And we might expect God to uphold the effort and reward balance perfectly for us. But the Bible tells us that we are blessed and exalted and glorified only because of Christ. We can expect a bright future only because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And without his covenantal obedience, we cannot expect glory and we cannot earn heaven. Jesus is the ground of our eternal life in the kingdom of our God, and without Jesus, there is simply no hope for a better future. The mindset we need in life is the mindset of the Lord Jesus, who in his human flesh trusted God's oath for his own future. We are saved because of the oaths and promises that Jesus fulfilled and preached. And if we believe that to be true and accept that to be true, then we should be humbled even more, as all rewards come to us through Jesus. all glory comes to you through Jesus, and that should humble you even more in coming to God. So in light of that, we can now consider the third topic for us at this stage, and that is, briefly, the vindication of Christ. The vindication of Christ, or the full exhibition of his glory. Here in verses 9 and following, Paul's use of every knee should bow and every tongue should confess clearly signals a universal recognition of Jesus' lordship. The Greek word for bow means to bend or kneel in reverence, and the word for confess means to profess something to be true openly in public. For the early church, the universal recognition of Jesus surely provided encouragement to those Christians who were suffering, because when you are persecuted, knowing that every knee would bow to Jesus ultimately will reinforce your faith. It assured the Christians back then of Jesus' ultimate victory over the Roman and the Jewish powers, and he gave them confidence in facing their trials in times of uncertainty. And even today, this message is still important because we live in a culture that routinely ignores the authority of Christ. In academia, atheism often dominates various subjects and values, and the authority of Jesus is marginalized as being oppressive. In the media, there's a tendency to portray Christianity in a negative light and also to report its flaws and shortcomings to the wider public. In politics, the separation of church and state is sometimes seen as a reason to silence all Christian voices from the public square. And in personal lives, many prioritize money over the need to submit to the will of God revealed through Jesus. We are living in a world where the power of Jesus is frequently ridiculed and derided, and many people today reject his authority over the entire creation. But we Christians, by the help of Paul and through the work of the Holy Spirit, should be encouraged to believe that all Christians in heaven, sorry, not all Christians, but all creatures in heaven, on earth and under the earth, will kneel before Jesus one day and confess that Jesus Christ indeed is the Lord of all. Jesus Christ is the Lord of everything, and Jesus Christ indeed is the Savior of the world. Just like the rising sun dispels the darkness where all creation will recognize its light, there will come a day when Jesus returns and vindicates his ultimate lordship. Our Lord Jesus will come, and he will come again in glory, and that coming, which will be completely visible and public, should give you a hopeful mindset as you navigate this life. The future revelation of Jesus' bright glory should give you a patient but hopeful mindset as you approach your struggles. And that's something I'd like to encourage you to do today, that you should be patient in your service with the hope of his coming. Be patient in your service for Jesus with the hope of his glorious coming. So as we end today, I want to finish with this pastoral charge, and it is this: embody the mindset of Jesus. Embody the mindset of Jesus. His mindset challenges you to live with humility, kindness, and devotion, and he calls you to serve one another like Jesus did for you. If you're a teenager, this means, among many, that you should learn to befriend those around you who are struggling to make ends meet and who are impoverished. And if you're a young adult, it means that you should prioritize service in the church, even as you develop your career. If you're a parent, it should challenge you to be an example of patience and love. And if you're retired, it means that you can mentor younger people freely and offer hope to them more generously. In each stage of life, let us embody the mindset of Christ, who humbled himself in his service through our actions. May we reflect Jesus' grace and his love, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, let's look forward to the time when Jesus will come. And as we wait for that, let's face our own humility and humiliation in strength and hope, remembering Jesus' service for us. Let's pray. Our glorious Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending Jesus into the world for our redemption. Father, it is a great thing that we can learn from the Bible that Jesus, in coming to the world, did not reject your plan, but willingly and joyfully embraced it and came to the world to save us. Father, please fill our minds with the thought that Jesus died on the cross and went through this humiliating death all for our redemption, and help us spend the rest of our lives thinking about that, praising you for that, and sharing about that with others who also need the gospel of hope. So Father, please work in our hearts to increase our faith and use us to get the gospel out too, as there are many people who need the gospel. So Father, bless us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.